scriptures in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. I want to read what I trust is a familiar portion of scripture and then speak on what is, I believe, an exceedingly simple and exceedingly rudimentary topic, and yet one that I fervently believe that we face a challenge in every day of our lives, even as the people of God. So Jeremiah chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither say they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country, to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land, and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Kittim and see, and send into Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, and be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We'll end our reading there in verse 13. And again, we trust and ask the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. And let us, with that Word open before us, once again bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we give Thee our thanks this Sabbath morning. But again, we have the privilege of coming into Your presence and asking help of the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, we have been reminded already this morning that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. And we ask Thee that You would then be pleased to give of Your Spirit. Lord, help in preaching and help in hearing. And I pray that Christ Jesus might be lifted up and that He might be admired among all them that believe. And Lord, if there would be any in this place today that are yet outside of Christ, that this might be the day that they close with Him. That this might be the day that they pass from death unto life. And so we ask Thee, look upon us. Lord, we freely admit that the things that we really need cannot be reached by the arm of the flesh today. And so we ask Thee to come upon us and give us help. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some time ago, our congregation in Winston took the decision to go on to the website I'm sure you're familiar with, sermonaudio.com. And we have several of our messages from the church there that are on the site now. And going on to the computer, as you've learned already, I'm a little bit technologically challenged in those things. But it had the difficulty of having only so many spaces to give a title to your sermon, or whether your sermon title was short or long. to at least give something of the meat of the message, or some means at least to grasp the attention of those that might be clicking by. And so I have done something a few times in the recent past that I haven't done very often in my ministry. And that is, I've given a title to a sermon that would at first glance raise an eyebrow, at least cause you to think somewhat. And I would like to preach to you a sermon this morning with a title of that nature. I want to speak to you on the subject, why every Christian should believe in many gods. Now, before Dr. Dodson gets up here to remove me from the pulpit, and others of you would very happily help him to remove me from the platform, can I at least explain for a moment what I mean? I have not abandoned our belief that there is one true and living God, still very firmly standing in the territory we call monotheism. I'm not suggesting that there are more gods than one in reality. But there are many gods in the experience of people. Unbelievers for sure, and even very frequently in the lives of the people of God. There are many gods of our own inventions. There are many gods that we imagine, that we create, that we fashion into our own image. Gods of our own choosing, gods of our own making, and these we call idols. You recall the Apostle John, in the very closing phrase of his first epistle, says to believing people, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, brought up under the sound of the Word, in Sunday school from my earliest years. And I had, of course, the picture of idolatry as people that fashioned images and bowed down to them. It's not to say that type of idolatry isn't real idolatry. It certainly is. And it's making a comeback in a real sense, in a powerful way in our society, even in the very week that we've just passed through. Tremendous example of image worship going forth in our nation. But as I came to some years and some more understanding, not only of God's Word and of people, but of my own heart, I had to certainly come to realize that there's a lot more to idolatry than carving things out of wood or stone and putting them on a mantle or someplace in your home or in some church and bowing down to them. That idolatry is a sin that we face and deal with every day. It is something that is a challenge and a constant snare, certainly to the lost. But I say again, even to the people of God, else the command and the warning would not be given to us. Little children, believers, keep yourselves from idols. And so I say, I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of idolatry with the warning that every Christian should believe in many gods. And we should keep ourselves back from these false gods and save ourselves only for the one true and living God. I said I want to speak to you very simply this morning, and that indeed is the case. I want to give you four very simple thoughts as we share these moments together. And the first thought that I want to put before you is this. All men are worshipers. All men are worshipers. As we come together this morning, we can look round about this very room and we can see that differences abound between us. Male and female, short, tall, young, old, rich, poor. All kind of differences that mark us. We have differences in interests, differences in our various abilities, all type of things that distinguish us. And that's part of the wonder, really, of the world that God has created. Perhaps we should also include, as we consider categories that divide men, certainly the great division between those that are saved and those that are lost. But I say to you, in a fundamental sense, we all have at least one thing in common. We are all worshipers. We're worshipers every day of our lives. Whether we're rich or poor, whether we're tall or short, whether we're saved or lost, we're worshipers. We're created worshipers. And in the great and fundamental sense, there's absolutely nothing we can do about it. Even those that profess to be atheists. Atheism, I believe, is dying really in our generation. It never can live very long because it's contrary to our nature. But even atheists, they're worshipers. They worship their own heads or their own lives. They put up something else in the place of God. And I encourage you to turn back with me to the portion that Dr. Dodson read earlier this morning. I trust, again, a very familiar portion of Scripture. But Romans chapter 1. We read here, beginning again in verse 20, "For the invisible things of Him, that is, the true God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." It's a very telling comment on the condition of the ungodly and even the unchurched. They don't have an excuse. There is a knowledge of God that resides within them. But what have they done with that? We read on, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Skipping down to verse 25. "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen." Romans 1, if you know anything about your Bible, is a description of the ungodly. It is a description of man and his depravity and his sin and his alienation from God. But the point I highlight to you from this chapter again is that man, even in his condition, has been alienated from God. Being wicked and depraved and caught up in his sin, has not freed himself from being a worshiper. He has merely exchanged the worship of the true God for the worship of other things. He worships himself. He worships the creature more than the Creator. He fashions images made like the various other things. He is caught up still, even in his alienation from God, in being a worshiper. And he is busy giving himself, worshiping something other than God. And this, I say, marks the man as an idolater. All men are worshipers. Back in our text in Jeremiah's Gospel, or Jeremiah's prophecy rather, chapter 2, the Lord speaks to His people. And again, the Lord is speaking here to a believing people. He's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to the church. And He says then, in verse 8 at the end, speaking of the prophets and the false prophets, the prophets that prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. And then He says, verse 12, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid, be very desolate, saith the Lord. For My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters." And then does it say they have gone out to cease to be worshipers? No. They hewed out for them cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They continue to be worshipers. They just cease to worship the only living and true God. The phrase here we may comment on further as we progress, but they've changed His glory twice, it appears, for that which doth not profit. And so I say to you, very simply again, firstly, all men are worshipers. We could turn to passage after passage after passage and find that this is the testimony of God's Word. All men are worshipers. It follows then, if all men are worshipers, and yet all men, we see very plainly, do not worship the true and living God, then that there are many gods. And so that is the second thought that I put before you this morning. And I do not say that again in the sense that there are many true gods. But there are many things that these men that are universally worshipers fashion into gods. We make gods out of lesser things. We can make gods out of anything. That happens to be one of the propensities and the abilities of fallen man. And so I say to you, secondly, this morning, there are many gods. Again, that is gods of our own making. The phrase that Jeremiah uses, common really to the Scriptures, said they have exchanged His glory for things that do not profit. Some time ago, I was reading a little bit in the writings of Jonathan Edwards. Edwards is one of those men that I think we should spend some time with. It's not easy time. There are often difficulties of vocabulary. I think more often than not, when we read men such as Edwards or the Puritans, it's really just difficulties in us, difficulties of patience. And as we get to some places, obviously, at least in my experience, difficulties of ability. But Edwards' great treatment of the end for which God made the world and just comments about the whole topic of glory itself and the glory of God. You know, it's very interesting. If you look at the Hebrew term for glory, and certainly Dr. Dodson would be much more capable of walking you through such things than myself. But the word basically means heavy. Something that's weighty. And very often we use even those terms in our language to mean that. I happen to be old enough to remember the 1960s. And if you recall, some of you that are of my years or even further on, that the pop culture of the day began to use the term heavy. You'd get some news that was pretty significant or maybe disturbing or maybe exciting. But if it was significant enough, your good scholarly friend might look at you through glazed eyes and say, "That's heavy, man. That's significant. That's a big deal." Well, I think it's interesting that the Lord in His Word has used such a term to speak of His glory. Because you see, the glory of God is just the manifestation of God's significance, of God's worthiness, of His weightiness, of His being exalted above other things. There are things that come into our lives that have more significance than other things. You're very busy in school. But you get, as we did last week in Winston, 14 inches of snow. I mean, that paralyzes us in the South. School suddenly becomes of less importance than staying home or getting school canceled and then going out to do other things that you were to do that you can't do during school. But you have other things that come into life. You have a sickness or a death in the family. And here's an event of significance that causes you to come away from your employment for a few days or come away from other obligations. It's more important. The glory of God, we understand that God is more important than anything else. And as believers in the true God, we should ascribe glory to Him. And this is really just the tip of the iceberg of the whole topic of the glory of God. But you see, friends, the point is, I say, firstly, all men are worshipers. There are many gods. You find out what we worship by what we affix glory to. What we ascribe significance to. Because we give ourselves to those things. We spend time thinking about those things. We spend time giving ourselves to understand more or to experience more of those things. And so you can tell a lot about what we worship by observing our lives. You see, we are people that are bent on the pursuit of happiness, pleasure. But we would not have agreement with this brother in all points. If you have read any of the writings of John Piper in our day, many things he really is bringing out of Edwards to bring to a modern generation. But of the whole thought that he challenges people to consider, that we are all, always, invariably, seeking pleasure, seeking happiness, seeking contentment. The problem is that whatever we seek this from is a God. And so the point doesn't become merely carving a piece of wood or cutting a piece of stone and fashioning a tangible image or idol. But we bring many idols into our lives. Many things other than God that we seek to derive meaning from. That we seek to derive pleasure, contentment, happiness from. I challenge you to read carefully and repeatedly a book in our Bibles that's not very popular, and that's the book of Ecclesiastes. If you happen to have some of the older study Bibles of the past generation, of the Scofield variety, I challenge you to ignore everything above the top line and below the bottom line. It says it is a book almost... It's been so long since I've read it, but basically it almost falls short of inspiration, save God inspiring Solomon to accurately put down the thoughts of men. Brethren, those are not the fleshly thoughts of men in Ecclesiastes. Those are very spiritual and inspired thoughts that God has given us to consider. You look at the man God even chose to pen the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon. Who, before him or after him, has known more of this world than Solomon? Wealth, fame, achievements, sensual pleasure. Solomon was a master at them all, unparalleled in them all. Solomon says to us under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, I put myself to test these things, to see what profit there is under the sun. And the conclusion of the whole matter is you can look at all of these different things in life and even things, you know, we think about the ungodly and their idolatry and things that are wicked and perverse. But friends, the point is we don't just make gods out of things that are wicked and perverse. We make gods out of the ordinary acceptable things of life. Money. We have to have money to live, to feed our families, to take care of our children, all these various things. It's part of what God has ordained for us to, of the sweat of our brow, work our way in this world. You can't just throw up your hands and say, oh, money, you know, I'm not going to have it. It's a necessary part of life. What place does it have in your life? Is it a God? Achievement. You can read your Bible. God does not sanction laziness. He doesn't sanction bumhood as a notable thing to achieve in life. But yet, can labor, can accomplishment, you look at the architectural achievements that Solomon attained. Architecture can be a very noble, noteworthy, fulfilling occupation. It has a lot of things about it that are noble in their place. But you put the desire for achievement, human invention, advancement, in a wrong place. You make a god out of it. You seek to derive meaning and fulfillment from it. And Solomon says, it's vanity, it's vexation of spirit. The phrase is really interesting. It's like chasing after the wind. Almost you could picture a little child running along the hillside trying to catch the breeze in his hand, to get a good tight grip on the atmosphere. You can't do it. And the conclusion that Solomon comes to is that as you look at all these other things, even legitimate spheres of life, and you put them in the wrong place, you try and get contentment, you try and get pleasure from them, and they don't profit. You see, we can make a god out of anything. Because it's something we're seeking to get pleasure from in itself. something we're seeking in isolation from the real and true God to get happiness from. And I bring you then to our third thought this morning, and really we've begun already to encroach upon this territory. All men are worshipers. There then are many gods, many things we make gods out of. Sinful things, or even legitimate things in the wrong place. The third thought is this: not all gods are equal. Not all gods are equal. If you read through Ecclesiastes and the conclusion that Solomon comes to, it's basically this. You take all these other things and you put them in the wrong place. You make idols out of them. You try and get contentment and meaning from life out of them, and you come up empty. Whether it's wealth or fame or prosperity or technological achievement or archaeology or architecture or whatever it is, you take even the legitimate disciplines of life and you put them in the wrong place. You make a god out of them, and you are going to be disappointed every time, because not all gods are equal. The amazing thing is, as you read through Ecclesiastes, is that when you have God in His place, and you have everything in His creation put in its proper place under Him, the amazing thing is, then you start to enjoy life. Because you're not looking to this particular sporting activity as a god. You're looking to it as a diversion and physical exercise. When you look at this particular building that you're working on, and you don't look at it as a god, you look at it as a task that God's given you to do and even enjoy doing it, and you enjoy doing it. You look at your bank account and you don't look at it as a god, and whether it's full or whether it's barely there, it doesn't matter to you, because it's not your God. You already have a God. Really, friends, this is something we should look at and be honest. You know, it's easy enough for us to look at these other things and say, well, yeah, you look to your bank account, or you look to your sports team, or you look to your other idol, and sooner or later it's going to let you down. Let's play the man. We can look at false gods when they fail. And very often, you'll find that the worldling in his life, whether he's pursuing drugs or sensual pleasure, or he's selling a soul into gambling or whatever, and he comes to rock bottom, his God lets him down, oftentimes, they'll seek out the true God. Sometimes the Lord uses such ruin to bring His people to Himself. We praise God for His grace. There are other times where idolaters are just finally fed up with their gods, and they turn on to religion for a while and they never find the real God. But I say that's when we look at the idols when they fail. Let's play the man. Put the idols to the test when they succeed. We live in a day where sports is indeed idolatrous in our generation. You can't deny it. I was stunned several years ago watching one of the games of the NBA championships. I never not watched very much sports, but it was a weeknight and I was tired enough, and there was a television and there was something on that wasn't going to be too vile. NBA game. Of course, sometimes you have to have the remote pretty close at hand even during something like that. But in the opening sequence, it was amazing. They had set up some shot with one of the stars, I don't know who it was, and little shadowy images in the locker room, and seen him holding the ball or whatever. And they were putting phrases across the bottom of the screen like dedication, reverence. I mean, there was just a whole list of words, and I was stunned. You know, used to be people made a joke about it. Oh yeah, he worships the game. It's not a joke. It's real. But I say, put the God to the test then when it succeeds. Oh, it's easy enough. All a bunch of bums that lost again this year. What about when they win? Now, again, I'm not a sports guy. But there have been a couple of times I've gotten involved in a championship series or something. Oh, man, these guys, you know, pick a team. I don't know one guy from Adam, but you pick a team and hope they win. Then they win, and all of a sudden, of all things, the championship's over. It's ended. There's no further it can take me. When I was a teenager, even as a professing believer, I had a God. It was rock and roll music. It was truly a false God. But I enjoyed it. Except when your favorite group, a bunch of bums, they've only produced 3 albums. What's wrong with them? I've got all these albums so memorized. I don't even have to play them anymore. I could just pull a hair on one side of my head and one song plays perfectly. Every note in my brain, I've got it memorized. I want to hear another song. Well, pluck on the other side of your head. There was nothing more they could give me. They were out of gas. They'd done everything they could do. I say, play the man. Put your idols to the test when they succeed, not when they fail. What can they get you? What do they have? Not all gods are equal. We're familiar with the story of Elijah at Mount Carmel as he challenged the prophets of Baal. Give the real God a chance to show Himself. Well, it's obviously true that through Elijah the prophet, God was putting challenge to Baal and showing who was really God. But I really think more to the point of Elijah's challenge was not so much to give Baal a chance to show that he wasn't there. It was to give the worshipers of Baal a chance to put on display what they were worshiping. To make them examine their God. And friends, you see, that's something that idolaters are not always very eager to do. It is pretty staggering how far men can go in their deception. The prophets of Baal were even cutting themselves, waiting for Baal to answer by fire. Friends, can we just understand this morning? Not all gods are equal. And whether an idol brings you to rock bottom, or whether an idol gives you everything it can give, it's not a god. Because it can't satisfy. Many, if not most of us, are people that are not wealthy. You find often, and we use the phrase of people trying to keep up with the Joneses. Can I suggest to you sometime you ought to just sit down and have a talk with the Joneses and ask them if all that they have satisfies them? That's what the book of Ecclesiastes really is. It's giving us the opportunity to sit down with the ultimate Jones, Solomon, and letting him put on display, I have had it all. And he says, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Serve His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. This is where meaning is. This is where happiness is. This is where life is. Not all gods are equal. So the last thought that I put before you is this. Only a true God can satisfy. Only the true God can satisfy. You look back in Jeremiah 2 for a moment. The very familiar phrase, and that's one reason I wanted us to sing that hymn stanza we sang, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. There's some spiritual perception in the lines of that hymn. The Lord says here, my people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, and notice here, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I think it's a great picture there because You can see the cistern, the broken cistern. There's the idol when it lets you down. The water's running out of it. But let's even look at the cistern before it's broken. How does a cistern compare to a fountain? A fountain is where the water comes from, and it keeps on coming. You've got to bring a cistern to the water. Or you've got to bring water to the cistern and pour it in. And I want to say, friend, and I want to ask you this morning, you look at your life. Whether it's your job, or sports, or popularity, we can even make idols out of religion. We can even make idols out of orthodox religion. You know, I want to get a little glory to myself. I'll be the smartest Reformed scholar around. Friends, there are people who know a lot more about truth than I do. They're in hell today. Whatever we do, let us be careful not to make an idol of it. But I say, here are the cisterns. And we've got to bring water to them. But our God is a fountain of living waters. I mentioned a while ago, I was reading a little bit of Edwards on the end for which God created the world, and his study really through the Scriptures and thoughts about God's glory. There's a thought that he had that some ways had been dancing around and not really come to in such terms. But it's a thought that when you first hear it, it sounds like a negative. And that is this. That in eternity in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, we as believers in the true God will never fully know God. Now that sounds like, wait a minute, preacher. I mean, Paul says, then we'll know even as we are known. Yes, we'll not see through a glass darkly anymore. We'll see face to face. The barriers will be broken down. The hindrances will be gone. I believe the very nature of heaven is a place where God reveals Himself to us, His believing people, without anything in between. But you see, Edwards' point is not a negative. In that we'll never fully know God, as if heaven will somehow not be satisfying. No, it's very much a positive. In that when we get to heaven, we'll never run out of God. God will never come to us someday and say, I'm sorry, there's nothing more of me I can tell you. There's nothing greater about myself that I can reveal to you. It's all been exhausted. No, our God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His attributes. And we will, by His grace, have an eternity to forever spend ourselves knowing and experiencing more of our inexhaustible God. I say, friends, when you come to look at your Bible, even see in it speaking of the unsearchable riches of Christ, I say, put every idol to the test. Friends, idols, when they fail or when they seem to succeed, they always, always let you down. I say, we've looked at a very simple topic this morning. Can I just put those four thoughts before you again as we close? All men are worshipers. If you're here this morning and you're outside of Jesus Christ, you're a worshiper. You're looking to something other than Him to give meaning to your life, to make you happy. And so there are many gods. There are all kind of things, legitimate and illegitimate things, that you and I can make gods out of. But not all gods are equal. Only the true God can satisfy. And I tell you this morning, as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word, as He has revealed Himself to us so fully in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, our representative, the God-man, the second man, the Lord from heaven, and the wonder. You ever think about the phrase there in John 14? When I was a young person, even as a believer, I didn't really attach enough significance to the ascension. If you think about the ascension of Jesus Christ bodily to glory. You see, the human nature of Christ had no existence prior to the incarnation. Now, Christ Himself, the eternal Son. But as Hebrews tells us, He took upon Him the seed of Abraham. He assumed our nature. And as He lived those years in perfect obedience to the law of God, in placing Himself under that covenant that we had broken, and He merited life for us, because life was promised upon the perfect obedience to God's covenant. He also bore our sins. He bore the weight of that broken law, that broken covenant. I have a clock in the back of my church. There's not one here, so I have no idea what time it is. But would you bear with me for one other thought? One of the things about preaching outside of your own congregation is you probably didn't say that thought here before, so you can bring it in. I say very often, I've spent a lot of my adult life trying to figure out theological conundrums I created for myself as a child. Can I put before you a thought that I wrestled through? And I have to say it with some fear, really, because the thought struck me initially and still with a measure of irreverence. But I remember wrestling as a child with the thought of trying to parallel the agonies of Christ, the agony of Gethsemane, the mockery of the trials, the scourging, the crucifixion, the hours upon the cross, the days in the tomb. I tried to bring those alongside of the doctrine of eternal punishment, of sinners in hell forever. And I say it's a thought that I often just tried to dismiss because of what I felt was the inherent irreverence, because I felt there wasn't an equality. That hell was worse, and that somehow Christ hadn't endured all that that would be. I came to realize that there is an inequality. And I was looking at it exactly backwards. Friend, there will never be a time when a sinner in hell can look up to heaven and say, "It is finished. I have finished enduring the wrath of God." But our Savior, in the wonder and the mystery of His person, as truly God and truly man, but possessed an infinite capacity to suffer. You see, it wasn't merely a Roman scourging and a Roman cross and the spittle of soldiers and priests that our Savior endured. Those agonies are brutal. But if we could speak again reverently here, there are human beings that have endured more physically, that have been tortured for months and years on end. Our Savior bore those physical sufferings, yes. But He also bore the wrath of God. The hatred of a holy God against our sins, and the just punishment that was due those sins, to be received from the hands of God and not from men. That Christ endured and that Christ exhausted. Christ could say and did say, "It is finished." He bore it all. And I say, friend, if you just begin to contemplate a little bit of this gospel, Here is a God who's looked upon us in our sin and loved us. And while we were yet sinners, sent Christ to die for us. Here is a God who can abundantly pardon and does and will forever abundantly satisfy His people. I started this lengthy digression in working up to the thought of the ascension. As our Savior bodily rose from the dead, He bodily ascended to glory. And for the first time, a man entered the presence of God and wasn't concerned. Our Savior said, in the days prior to His passion, I go to prepare a place for you. And you think about the significance of these words. You think about the significance of these words with reference to what we've talked about today, and idolatry, seeking contentment, seeking happiness. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. The presence of God forever. What idol can approach to giving you that? Friends, all an idol gives you is a false, temporary happiness here. And then eternity under the wrath of the only true God forever. Only the true God can satisfy. I trust the Lord will write these thoughts upon our hearts this morning. This is an exceedingly simple topic. But I think if you're honest, you'll recognize with me, it's a topic we need to be mindful of every day. Believer and unbeliever alike. Let us close with the words of the Apostle. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's bow our heads together. I'm going to ask Dr. Dodson if he would come and close our meeting.
We're going to close in prayer in just a moment. If you're here today, just keep your heads bowed and we'll pray together. But if you're here without Christ today, please come and speak with us. Speak to Mr. Kimbrough, speak to me, or perhaps you're here with a Christian friend that you could go and speak with about your soul. Don't leave here without the Lord. Don't leave here still cleaving to a broken cistern. Leave here today cleaving to Christ, the only Lord and Savior. Please see us if we can be of any spiritual help to you at all. We'll be glad to sit down with God's Word and point you to the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank You for this Word that has been preached to us today. We thank You for its truth, for its power. Lord, we thank You that Christ is the fountain of living waters. Lord, we pray that today every soul would leave this place drinking at those great springs. We pray for the lost here today, Lord, that You would cause them to turn from the broken cisterns. Cause them to come and drink of the fountain of life. To come and buy and drink without money and without price. The full and free grace that's offered through Your Son. O Lord, go with us this afternoon. Watch over us. Bring us back this evening as we again gather around Your Word to worship and get glory to Your own name through it. Now may the love of God the Father and the grace of Christ the Son and the communion and power of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with you now and forevermore. Amen.